A Nova Scotia man is once again allowed to stay at Victoria's Fairmont Empress Hotel after a hilarious story involving a flock of seagulls and pepperoni got him banned from the establishment 17 years ago. Nick Birchall says in 2001 his employer was hosting a conference at the hotel. Birchall was also in the Canadian Naval Reserve, and when he told his Navy friends he was coming out west, they asked him to bring some Brothers Pepperoni, a local delicacy from Halifax. He filled a suitcase with pepperoni, but the airline misplaced the bag. And it was delivered to the Empress the next day, and Birchall decided he needed to keep the pepperoni cool. "I knew the pepperoni would still be good," writes Birchall. "It had only been at room temperature for a short time, and it would, however, be quite some time before he could turn it over to his friends." So his room, which faced the harbor, did not have a refrigerator, but Birchall decided to open the window as it was a chilly April day. "I lifted one of the sashes and spread the packages of pepperoni out on the table and windowsill, and then I went for a 5-hour walk." When he returned, he found an entire flock of about 40 seagulls in his room, gleefully eating the pepperoni. Now, in case you're wondering, Brothers TNT pepperoni does nasty things to a seagull's digestive system. "And as you would expect," writes Birchall, "the room was covered in seagull droppings, and what I did not realize until then is that seagulls also drool, especially when they eat pepperoni." Now remember, I've just walked into the room and startled all of these birds. They immediately started flying around and crashing into things as they desperately tried to leave the room through the small opening by which they had entered. The result was a tornado of seagull excrement, feathers, pepperoni chunks, and fairly large birds whipping around the room. The lamps were falling, the curtains were trashed, the coffee tray was just disgusting. Finally, Birchall managed to open the windows, and while most of the seagulls left immediately, one tried to re-enter to grab another piece of pepperoni. Birchall was so agitated, he took off his shoe and threw it at the seagull and missed. Both went out the window. One large seagull remained in the room and did not want to leave. And in a moment of clarity, he said, "I grabbed a towel and jumped it. It started to freak out, so I wrapped it in the towel and threw that out the window too, and I'd forgotten that seagulls cannot fly when they're wrapped in a towel." When Birchall looked back at his room, there was a lot of damage. He only had a few minutes before an important company dinner, so he went to retrieve his shoe, which was covered in mud. By this time, Birchall had closed the windows, and the air was becoming quite ripe with the smell of digested pepperoni and fish. He rinsed the mud off the shoe in the washroom, but was now left with one wet shoe and one dry shoe. So he tried to dry the wet shoe with a hairdryer when the phone rang. And as Birchall went into the room to answer it, the power went off. It turned out that the hairdryer, which he had left on to dry the shoe, had fallen in the sink full of water and caused the power outage. He called the front desk and they sent someone up immediately. "I can still remember the look on the lady's face when she opened the door," he said. "I had absolutely no idea what to tell her except, sorry." And he went to dinner, and when he came back, his things had been moved to a much smaller room. He thought that was the end of it, but his company received a letter banning him from staying at the Empress. And in his Facebook letter, Birchall writes to the Empress, "I have matured. I admit responsibility for my actions. I come to you hat in hand to apologize for the damage I had indirectly caused and to ask you to reconsider my lifetime ban from the property. I hope that you will see fit to either grant me a pardon or consider my 18 years away from the Empress as time served." Staff at the Fairmont Empress confirmed to Global News that the hotel rooms division director, Ryan Reardon, did inform Birchall verbally that he will once again be welcomed as a guest at the Empress. They also said Birchall sent them a package of Brothers Pepperoni as a peace offering. Now, no one is perfect, and sometimes the impact of our mistakes can be harmless or even funny. But at other times, they can be tragic. If we think of sin, our sin, as the actions, the consequences of mistaken choices, the failure to act as we know we should, to fall short of God's intention and design for us, then the consequences are severe. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 6:23 that the wages or the consequences of my sin is death and your sin. And there's clearly a sense in the Bible where it seems to be saying that we fail God every time we live in the darkness instead of the light. Now, obviously, some people are more sinful than others. But notice what Jesus said as recorded in Matthew 5:48. Very simple. Be you therefore perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. What? As perfect as God? Is that even possible? Be you perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect? Is that even possible? The word perfect comes to us from a Latin word which means complete or finished. To be a perfect human means that you can go no further in attaining goodness. You are a spiritually mature person, and the Holy Spirit's transformation and sanctification process within you is done. In Matthew 5, the original Greek word is teleos, which means full grown, or having gone through all the stages to reach the goal. And the end goal, in biblical terms, is to be a God-bearer who is and has become fully developed in the image of God. We look like Him in some important way. In simple terms, there's nothing left for you or me to do to become a better person. Are you there yet? And if not, how do you feel about having failed to arrive at perfection? How do you feel about having failed in Jesus' calling to do something that you haven't done and may feel like you can't do? Well, if we read Matthew superficially, we're all going to be very discouraged and overcome with a feeling and a sense of inadequacy and hopelessness. Here we have Jesus asking us to do something that surely He must have known we couldn't do. If we're honest, and it's easy in this regard to be honest, you and I will never, ever equal the full perfection of God. We are not capable of that degree of goodness. When sin, technically, as clarified by Jesus, includes not just impure actions, but even impure thoughts. So how can we come to terms with our calling to be perfect when we are clearly imperfect and weak and incapable of being anything else? Well, I'm sure it comes as no surprise that, as always, we need to not only know what the original words meant and who the audience was, but what was the context of the passage. The context of Matthew 5, or at least this section of it, is love as God loves, which means love your enemies as yourself, and love your enemies as you love your friends. Let me read Matthew 5, 43 to 48. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Where did they hear that said? Who said that? When was that said? I've heard many preachers downplay this passage by saying that it doesn't mean that you were told to hate your enemies, they just loved them less by comparison to their friends. And the Greek word used in Matthew's author here is misio, and it indeed does mean to love less. But it means that you love a great deal less your enemies than your friends, because you in fact detest these people and you pursue them with hatred. This is not a passive, "I just don't give you the time because you're not my friend and I don't really like you that much." This is a detestation of these human beings. You detest them, you find them vile, and you have a pursuit of hatred against them. So where have they heard that they should do this? I've heard other preachers say, well, it was just their culture had come to encourage them. Maybe their rabbis had told them to hate their enemies. Surely they couldn't have found this in the scriptures. Well, Jesus, in this compilation of sayings, condensed into what is called the Sermon on the Mount, is Jesus comparing his own teachings contrasted with what the Tanakh, the Old Testament, taught. So somewhere in the Tanakh is this teaching to hate your enemy and to love your friends. Because everything else in his Sermon on the Mount is a comparison of what he is saying. You have heard it said, but I say this. So although there is no direct command in the scriptures for Jews to hate their enemies, the scriptures are saturated with calls for the faithful Jew to avoid non-Jews, certainly to not intermarry with non-Jews, and at times explicit instructions and directions to exterminate all people and destroy the property of neighboring tribes. I call that hating your enemy. I call that detesting the people who live around you, that you call dogs, unclean, sons of the devil. So Jesus was saying that loving your friends and hating your enemies, even though this is what the scripture encourages, Jesus is saying that's the old paradigm. And as we'll see, it is an imperfect type of religious philosophy, a religious way of thinking. So if perfection is completeness, then imperfection is incomplete. Jesus goes on to say in verse 44 of Matthew 5, but, so you've heard this, you've been bathed in this religious culture which feels this way and has drawn these conclusions from your teachings, from your scriptures, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Not pray that they die. Not pray that they get a curse upon them. You pray that they be blessed. And then what he says next is so crucial to understanding this idea of perfection. I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. How does one become a son of God? How does Jesus become a son of God? By being like the Father. If you want to be the son of the Father in heaven, you must love the way the Father loves. Because acting like and reflecting God, being a bearer of God in the world, makes you his son or daughter. For God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, not reluctantly. We think of loving our enemies as, okay, fine, I'll tolerate you. No, lavishly loving them, God causes the sun to shine on the evil Because he wants them to experience the sun and the warmth and everything that brings. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, happily, gladly. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors, the lowest in terms of ethics and morality, do not even the tax collectors love their friends? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than anyone else? Do not even the Gentiles do that? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect in this context of loving your enemy. Here Jesus is clarifying that despite popular opinion, God's desire and intention was for his people all along, at all times, to love everybody, even their enemies. And if that is true, and you can decide if it's true or not, you can decide if that was the message of Jesus or not. If it is true, then the Old Testament accounts of genocide against Israel's neighbors are human acts of barbarity which are wrongly attributed to God. These savage acts that we've talked about before are a combination of, at times, self-defense and murder on a grand scale, which is what many wars really are. And they contradict the prior instruction of Abraham's blessing and calling for his descendants to be a blessing, not a terrorizing force to the nations. These instances of national violence contradict the message of Jonah, who was instructed to prophesy of God's mercy even to Israel's most hated and most feared enemy, Assyria. And Jesus is saying that hating your enemy also fails to represent God's true nature of love, even to those who reject him. So as with much, perhaps most of Jesus' teachings, when you really look at them, he is establishing a new interpretation of how we are all to come to understand what and who God is. And that message was viewed as irresponsible by the children of God, the Israelites, the Jews of Jesus' day, who craved revenge against their enemies. And it was irresponsible and repugnant to those who bathed in their sense of religious superiority as the unique and special children of God. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, the cross, which represents the manifestation of God's love to humanity, right? If the cross equals God's love, then Paul says the cross, or God's love, is folly to those who are perishing. They don't want it. They really don't want it. They want it for themselves, but they don't want it for anyone else. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And when we hear that the cross is the power of God, we think, oh, yeah, the blood atonement and all that. But what's much bigger than the cross as an instrument, what's bigger than even the sacrifice of Jesus or the shed blood, is the love of the Father for all people. Do we get that? The power of God is love. Love towards all, friend and enemy, people who are like us and people who are not like us, people with whom we agree and people with whom we disagree, people who we think are lost and people who we think are saved. Makes no difference whatsoever. The power of God is love, his type of love. So the flow of the paragraph in Matthew's gospel could be summarized as follows. You have heard it said, love, but with partiality. But I say to you, love impartially, so that you can be sons of the Father. For the Father loves impartially. If you love with partiality, you are nothing special. Even the wicked do that. Therefore, you are to love perfectly, meaning completely, friend and enemy, as the Father loves perfectly or completely everybody. So when you read in the scriptures that you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, it is saying if you love everyone equally without partiality, you are perfect. It's not about a list of behaviors and commandments. Being perfect means you don't love in half. You don't just love the easy ones, the people who are already your friends. Luke 6:32-36 puts a similar spin on this idea. It says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting anything back. Then your reward will be great. And again, it repeats, you will be known as the children of the Most High because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. And when you join Him, when you act as He acts, when you make that choice, you know, we're very familiar with the idea that God works within us to transform us, and He does, but this is a choice we make to love everybody. And he closes this passage by saying, just be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. The word perfect essentially means nothing which belongs left out. You haven't left out in this context in loving others. You haven't left out some people. You haven't left out some categories of people because they don't fit with what you're comfortable with. You can't leave out those who are Catholics because you don't think they're real Christians. You can't leave out people who are Muslims, atheists, animists, Hindus. You can't leave them out of your love. And you can't even be neutral about them. You must, if you are to be perfect, if you are to love as God loves, if you are to be children of the Most High, you are to do good for them. You are to welcome them. You are to pray for them and pray blessing upon them. When speaking of love, Jesus explains that children of the Heavenly Father should live in contrast. Oh, now here's where it gets sticky. What he's really contrasting is the love ethic of religion. There's a natural sense in which we love and are comfortable with people who like us, and we don't really like to hang out with people who are different as much. And that's perfectly natural, but Jesus is speaking to religion. The Sermon on the Mount is about what the church taught in the synagogues. It's what the rabbis had taught. It's how they had set themselves up as rulers of people's life, leading them actually away from God and to their own rules. The religious people of his day would allow their love to be divided, often looking down on those whom they thought were morally inferior to themselves and hating the pagans amongst them while loving only their own. So if God shows kindness and love to all, then if we want to be like God, if we want to be perfect, then we should do the same. Do not let your love be divided. That's his message. The word perfect sometimes brings to mind the absolute perfect, which would imply some kind of standard of moral behavior, and would immediately pressure us to misinterpret the meaning of Matthew 5, and it's often been done. But the New Testament never expects a believer to be absolutely perfect in actions and absolutely pure in every thought. It actually teaches the impossibility of doing so. It was the Pharisees who were zealous of good works and coming and bringing others under their law. And it is the Pharisees who were trying to attain a level of perfection that would trumpet to the world around them how good they were, and using that as a means to gain approval of their fellow Jews and ultimately of God. I think it's okay to just relax. And this is part of the peace and the freedom that Jesus calls us to just simply say, the ideal of moral perfection for a believer is not an attainable one. It's not. And when God calls us to be perfect, this isn't the kind of perfection he's talking about. The Apostle Paul revealed his own state of imperfection and how he felt about that in light of Christ's perfection. In Philippians 3:12-14, he says, "Brothers and sisters, I, as an apostle of Christ, do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it." That is the ideal of moral perfection. He said, "I've tried. I've tried as a Jew, and now I've tried as a Christian." Paul was just living daily with this incredible burden of guilt for what he had done to the church before he became part of it, with this history of knowing his weaknesses. There are some that even say that when he talks about his thorn in the flesh, that it maybe wasn't even a physical illness. Maybe it was a moral imperfection that he just could not deal with. Either way, he says, how do I handle that? When I look at the perfection of Christ and look at the calling of God to be perfect, he says, I'll tell you, the one thing I do is I forget what is behind. I don't carry that baggage with me. I don't continually beat myself up and say, I failed again, and I failed again, and I failed again. He said, I understand now that the kind of perfection that God is calling me to is to join him in his love for everybody, and in particular my enemies. And when you put that in the context of Jesus' very clear statement that all the laws, all of the commandments are fulfilled and summed up in this one: love God and love your neighbor. Why is that not the central message of the church? It boggles my mind. But all I can say is, why did I not see this 10 years ago as clearly as I do now? Why did I not see this 20 years ago? Why was I so sure that there were signs like Sabbath keeping and not eating certain foods? Why did I ever think that that could somehow lead me to perfection? So anyway, there you have it. It's actually quite simple. It's not easy, but simple to be as perfect as God is perfect, by loving impartially, which means completely, in a manner that reaches the goal of godly, selfless love. And hopefully you have already made the mental leap to identify that religion with its rules and exclusions and belief systems, as Emily talked about last week, and the hierarchies, actually creates a different type of goal to be reached. And for religion, perfection is something else, something that more closely resembles the isolation and aggressive theopolitics of ancient Israel, a self-righteous sense of superiority that was clearly and heavily denounced by Jesus as spiritually dead.